This program was recorded at InterVarsity's Following Christ Conference, held in Chicago, December 27th through 31st, 2008.
I'm looking for... I see Jim Bradley. Very good. Do we have Catherine Crouch in here yet? Yay, okay. And we have Terry Morrison, and we have Francis. And Francis Collins is... as he announced, is going to join our group, but people keep asking him questions, so and we want to ask him questions too, and so he should be here, I hope, soon. I told him, Chicago D, Chicago D, and he said, that sounds like Chicago God. So... you know, people with brains, they really make these connections. I thought his talk was extraordinarily stimulating. And I know that many of us come from a variety of backgrounds. So the things that he said may have just been life-giving joy to you. They may have been disturbing to you. They may have clashed with some of the things that you believe or the way that you look at it. And that's okay. We're here with a variety of backgrounds, and we are all growing and sharing in our understanding of how God works in the world. And I think that's one of the blessings of groups and gatherings like this, is that we can dialogue with one another. So anyway, welcome back. This is our last time together as a track, and I hope you've had just a marvelous experience here at the conference so far, and in this track in particular. So we're going, in case you've forgotten, we're going to remind you what we did. We opened up with a talk about lessons from the universe, about God and magnificence and mystery and exploration and beauty and magnitude and activity and wonder and power and order and creativity and freedom. I hope you remember those things. And then yesterday we heard two fabulous presentations, one from Dr. Jim Bradley on Ideas in the Mind of God, a Christian reflection on mathematics. I hope many of you had vivid dreams of mathematics last night. And then we had a really wonderful and moving, warm and personal presentation by Dr. Catherine Crouch about creating a culture of grace in the laboratory and the classroom. And I was thinking about that, you know, no matter what stage you're in, if you're a faculty member, or a junior faculty member, a postdoc, a graduate student, an undergrad, you know, you may be entering your classroom as a student or in the role of a teacher. You may be entering the laboratory as someone doing the research or as someone overseeing others who are doing the research. And regardless of where you are, you can be a leader, even if you don't have the authoritative position. You set a tone by the way you interact with the people around you. You set a tone even for people who are you're above you in the authority structure of your institution by the way that you show respect and the way you show joy in what you do. So, you know, you can create this culture of grace around you no matter what level you are in the organization. All right, today, or this evening, we're going to have just some final moments of conversation together. So I think it would be good to have some time to talk. We've heard a lot of interesting ideas this week at the conference, and I hope they've stirred some questions and thoughts for you. And also this evening's lecture was extremely thought-provoking. And many of you have perhaps questions in your own mind. I know I have questions in my own mind about how this all fits together. And also many of us have both tremendous opportunities and sometimes difficult challenges in relating our science and faith with our coworkers and with our family members and with our fellow church members. So in that sense, we can also encourage one another on how to be faithful as a Christian and as a scientist and an ambassador between these communities where we work. And then finally, I know many of you have some personal struggles. You know, are you in the right field? Are you, you know, is this the right choice? I'm struggling. I can't come up with a research topic. I can't seem to get along with my advisor. I can't seem to feel a sense of joy in my work. I'm having trouble balancing personal life and work life. There are issues of that many of you are struggling with, and we've been there. So please feel like you're in good company here. And some of you are doing just great, and you're thriving and doing well, and we are very pleased. We rejoice with you in your work. Okay, so we're going to spend just a few minutes talking about opportunities that you have and that we have for fellowship with other Christians and for growing in our faith and understanding. I have a list of books I want to show you. So if you want, I think you should get out your pencil, your pen. This is the quiz. No, just kidding. But you might want to write down some of these suggestions. I'm thinking now, I wish I would have made a printout sheet to give to you, but I didn't. So the first one, thankfully, Francis Collins mentioned already, is the idea of joining the American Scientific Affiliation. How many of you are members of the ASA? Okay, great. The American Scientific Affiliation, and that name is sort of obscure, but it is a name, an organization that supports the faith and practice of Christians who are in the sciences or are very interested in science. The organization, I don't remember how many members there are. Do you know how many members there are in the ASA?
Less than 3,000.
Thousands, okay. So I joined right during the latter part of my graduate school years, and they have an annual meeting every year. And I believe in a few minutes, Dr. Walter Bradley, who's in the technology and engineering track, is going to come here and tell us a little bit about this next year's annual ASA meeting and encourage you to attend, even if you're not a member. This annual meeting every year, which is in a different part of the country each summer, is a wonderful way to meet other Christians in the sciences at all levels, from students, postdocs, and faculty members, professionals, retired folks, and people who are simply interested in science. It's a wonderful place to find encouragement. They have a journal, they have a newsletter, they have networks of people within subdisciplines within the sciences. So I think you should check out the ASA. And the website is www.asa3.org. And perhaps in a few minutes, Walter Bradley will be in here to talk to us. Okay, so yeah, okay, great. So there is a table in the back of the main room, the main plenary room on the seventh floor where we've had our main sessions. The ASA has a table back there, so you can go back and learn more about it. Here's an example of the journal, which is called Perspectives on Science and Christian Faith. And many people that I know have written articles for this journal. It covers all kinds of science and also theological issues. And there are great book reviews in here as well. So that's one benefit. There's a brochure that I assume you can get at the table in the back of the main lecture hall that tells you all about the ASA, what they stand for, how to join, and so forth. So please check it out. And if you're a student, it's a wonderful time to consider joining. They offer great discounts for you if you come to the annual meeting and so forth. So check it out. There's another organization called the Association of Christians in the Mathematical Sciences. Is that the right title? And Dr. Francis Sue here, who's a professor of mathematics at Harvey Mudd College, was going to tell us a little bit about it. Are you willing to say a few words? Okay.
Yes, so the Association of Christians in Mathematical Sciences is actually in its mission very similar to the ASA, but it's for mathematicians, although actually mathematicians can and should be part of the ASA as well. The ACMS is a group that's dedicated to helping encourage each other, Christians, encouraging each other in mathematical sciences. We also want to promote the investigation of connections between faith and learning and mathematics. We want to promote effective teaching. And we sponsor a conference biannually, so The next one is a summer conference next summer. And if you want more information, you can talk to myself or Jim Bradley or Troy Riggs. Pretty active in ACMS. And if you want more information and you can't find us, you can look for our website. It's not acms.org, as you might expect, because Allegheny County Medical Society. But if you Google ACMS, it'll probably be the top hit, or maybe the second hit. You can Google ACMS. It's actually acmsonline.org.
Thank you, Francis. I also wanted to say one more thing about the ASA. They have a young scientists whole network within the ASA that has special meetings and so forth within the regular annual meeting. So so that's something for some of you younger people who might be interested in as well.
Can I mention one more thing?
Yeah, sure.
I forgot to mention this, but I know some of you, like myself, are going to the big joint meetings after this conference. There's a dinner there we've regularly had an ACMS dinner at the meetings. And this time it's Tuesday night, and see if you're interested, you can get tickets. We're going to have a booth at the big booth place where they have all the booths. You can buy tickets there. Oh, the speaker is great, too. I'm sorry, I just had to say this. Vern Ayers, who is a congressman, who is a mathematician. He's now a congressman.
Okay, thanks a lot. Similarly, at the American Astronomical Society meeting every year, there's been forming a growing little informal network of Christian astronomers, and we have formed a little email network, and you can find us by Googling CHR-Astro, or tell your astronomer friends about this. If you sign up, you read a little web page there, it tells you what we're all about, and if you're interested, you can sign up and get on this email list, and then you will hear about how we get together at lunch at our annual professional meeting. So that's something that's a growing, I think, phenomenon at these annual professional meetings of various societies, is that groups of Christians within these societies are finding each other and developing networks and getting together to encourage each other at the meetings and throughout the year. So see if there's one in your own discipline, and if not, you could start one. Okay, I would like now, I thought I saw an image of Francis Collins walking by, but he has disappeared. And we don't have Walter Bradley in here yet, do we? Oh, he's coming toward the end. That may be a little harder, but okay, we'll deal. There's a new resource that's coming from the Faraday Institute, which is an institution in Britain, in the UK, that is working very hard to improve the dialogue between science, about science and religion, in particular science and Christian faith. And they've produced a course that's associated with a video documentary on scientists who are Christians and how this interrelates. And it's specifically designed, I think, to help churches and to help Christians present this material to churches, I believe. I should know this because I'm actually in the film. But Dr. Terry Morrison is going to tell us a little more about this project and how it can help you in your ministry with people around you, and show a little trailer of the film.
If you've worked ever in the UK, you know that they have this wonderful blessing of being a little country. And so their scientists can get together quite easily. In fact, there's an organization parallel to ASA called Christians in Science there, which is filled with people in significant institutions all over who are believers. And they've been concerned over the years about how to help the church grapple with what's really there in science rather than fictitious ideas. So the Faraday Institute includes and was born out of the Christians in Science group, and they have been funded fairly well to get started with this course to help the public grapple with science and the Christian faith. It's a three-part video, and it's accompanied by course material you can download, actually, if you go to the website, a leader's manual. This is a paper version of it. And the short course and long course, there are excellent questions with it. So it's well thought out, and it's in the developmental stage. They plan to have it ready to go in the summer of 2009. And here is a little folder, which there's a whole box of in the back, which you please would take with you and check it out and see if this will fit with you. But I would say it's basically talking heads, but put in a connection of very interesting graphics and lovely music. They've put it together very well. So I think any group would be pleased to have it, and the leaders are given questions that they can involve the people in discussion. Gives a nice bibliography. There are glossaries to explain all the terms. So it's very user-friendly, we think. And so it's being launched, and I'll leave this material up here on the table. You can look at the leaders' manuals and guides and so forth, and we're about to see the trailer, which will give you some idea of it. And take this little folder or brochure, which is in the back, and look up other information. And I'll be here to give you any answers that I can give you. And I could say that Jennifer, Francis Collins, some of you know Bill Newsom out of Stanford, are three Americans who are part of the talking head phenomena. And a lot of very significant people. John Polkinghorne has a big role in it. But it's a very fascinating and well-done treatment of what's the latest in science and how does this interface with the Christian faith. So please check it out.
Please note that I have not seen this yet, so this is a frightening moment for me. You want to turn the lights down just for a second, and we'll all be surprised by what we see. Do we have sound?
I have no idea what just happened. there's a very important line in all of this, and the line is that sometimes the intended consequences of a technology result, but always the unintended ones do. So I really have no idea. I played this perfectly just 2 hours ago, so I don't really know what's going on.
Okay, so
it's on the website. It's okay.
There's nothing you can do to try it. Well, you know what? While you're fiddling with it, I need the projector again, though. Okay.
Anyway, I think you get the idea, even though you couldn't hear the content. But perhaps it's better that way, at least my part. Anyway, I think this is a fantastic project, so I hope that we can get it up so you can hear a better sample. But this is the kind of high-quality production that you could show when it works, that you could show to your churches and things without, you know, without fear, although at this point I'm wondering. And as a tremendous witness and a tremendous way to help people make that connection between science and Christian faith. Okay, we may come back to that. I wanted to mention now that there are other service opportunities that are open to people like us, scientists and mathematicians. And of course, you have them every day all around you, mentoring, teaching, this kind of thing. But Dwight, did you say there was someone here in particular who had a an opportunity to that wanted to talk about it? Okay.
First of all, yes, it's Philip Bayes here.
Okay.
Yeah, this is. How many of you are members of the American Chemical Society? A few. The American Chemical Society is not a Christian evangelistic organization. We do, however, have a social justice program called Project C. Project C is an opportunity to invite a economically disadvantaged high school student to do research in your laboratory for the summer, 8 to 10 weeks. For the first year, we will pick up all the funding. The rest of the time, we pick up half of it. We give the student a stipend that's fully insured by the American Chemical Society, and they do real research. Students who think they could not go to college, sometimes, most of the time, end up going to college, and some of them graduate with PhDs in Harvard. So there's talent there that needs to be realized. So if you want to ask me about that afterwards, I'd be happy to say something about it. But it's in chemistry or in something that is chemically related. So molecular biology is molecular. Molecules, okay? Computational chemistry, a whole variety of fields. If you can relate what you do to chemistry in any way, and your proposal is a paragraph long.
If you're made of chemicals, right?
We don't go quite that far.
Okay. Thank you very much.
One more.
Oh, okay.
There's one more. One of you mentioned to me the Harvey Fellowship.
Yes. I wanted to talk to you about the Harvey Fellows Program. The Harvey Fellows Program is a fellowship opportunity for graduate students who have a ministry called by God to go into an arena where Christians are underrepresented. If this sounds like you, please come and talk to me afterwards. The fellowship consists of a $16,000 stipend. For a year, and it's renewable up to 3 years. The other great advantage about this program, if you're accepted into it, is that there's a week-long summer institute where all the fellows from that year gather together and talk about issues of integration of faith, scholarship, and vocation. So it's a wonderful opportunity to meet with other graduate students or professional students who have a similar calling as you, and that is to be a representative of Christ in a field where they're not.
Great, thank you very much. Okay, Dwight tells me that we might be able to try again. But before we do this on the video, I wanted to mention a few books to you that I think you might like. This is not a complete list by any means, but it's just some ideas, and there are many more. But if you want to broaden your own understanding of the relationship of science and faith, how to understand it for yourself, and how to relate it to others, there are good resources out there. First and foremost, of course, is The Language of God by Dr. Francis Collins. And by the way, wasn't that an outstanding presentation? What we're doing here, we've met, this is the third day of this track. The first 2 days we've had guest speakers and discussion times. Dr. Jim Bradley behind you spoke on mathematics. Dr. Catherine Crouch behind him spoke on bringing culture of grace to the laboratory and the classroom. I told them some things about the universe. And tonight, we're finishing up. I'm giving some recommendations, and then I'm going to ask you, if you don't mind, and our other speakers and a few more to just have an informal conversation with people, to come up here and not yet, but to come up and just maybe if any of you have a word or two of encouragement to share with the group, and then we'll have some dialogue for about 25 minutes or so, if that works for you. So, okay, so another book that's been around for several years and I think is still fabulous is Being a Christian in Science by Walter Hearn. And that one, at least earlier this week and maybe still now, was available for purchase at the American Scientific Affiliation table out in the main lecture hall. Coming to Peace with Science was mentioned tonight by Francis Collins. The book is by Daryl Falk, InterVarsity Press. Not Just Science, Questions Where Christian Faith and Natural Science Intersect. This is a particular favorite book of mine because I wrote a chapter in it. The book is wonderful for personal study or for group study. Each chapter is written by a different Christian expert in a different field of science or in biblical interpretation or technology. And it basically brings out what are the forefront questions and issues in that field today. It doesn't answer all the questions. It just talks about what they are. And then each chapter has discussion questions at the end to either help you reflect on the issues or to spur discussion if you're using it for an adult Bible study group or an adult book study group. Even a high school group, advanced, might find it good. I think it's good for church groups and maybe college groups as well. So I recommend that book highly. A new book by Debbie Harsma and Lauren Harsma. They are professors at Calvin College. Debbie's an astrophysicist and Lauren is a physicist. And the book is called Origins, A Reformed Look at Creation, Design, and Evolution. I believe this is a very constructive addition to this dialogue that's going on within the church now of how do you understand these different concepts of creation and design and biblical interpretation. A tremendous book and a tremendous help for you, for me, and for the church. Another book that's been around for several years, but I think it's one of the best books talking about a healthy way to understand Scripture when you're thinking about science. It's called The Galileo Connection, and I saw that one out for sale there, so it's still around. Get it if you can, because I'm afraid it's going to go out of print someday, and it's worth having in your library. Any book by John Polkinghorne is worth having. I mean, he's a tremendous physicist and Anglican priest, and he is just one of the clearest thinking Christian physicists I've ever heard or read, and he also has a very warm heart that's clearly been touched by God. So I think these books... And these books are also very helpful for your scientific peers and colleagues who are struggling with these issues as well. Perspectives on an Evolving Creation is a collection, again, of chapters written by different experts in different fields of science to talk more specifically about how you could view evolution in light of Christian faith. And I wrote one of the chapters in that book as well. Here's an ad for that book on Origins by Debbie and Lauren Harsma. And this is the second and last page I have of book suggestions. One is The Book of the Cosmos. This is a fun book. I really like this collection by Dennis Danielson. These are excerpts of literature from throughout history that talk about how we view the cosmos from both a scientific, a philosophical, and also a theological viewpoint. And it's just a delightful read. God's Universe is a little bitty book by Owen Gingrich, but it's reflections on lectures. It is lectures he gave at Harvard University recently. Owen is an astronomer, a Harvard professor emeritus, and a historian of science. I always recommend the book Dominion by Matthew Scully. It's about animal welfare, and that's related to science, animal science, and using animals in the laboratory. But also, we all eat, and we all have some relationship to the animal kingdom. And that animal kingdom is suffering many challenges right now, many of them due to human activity. This is one of the best books I've ever read. It's a disturbing book, but about what's going on today behind the scenes and how Christians, with our view that God has made us in some sense special, but with also special responsibilities, how we can properly interpret Scripture and take some actions that will help all of creation. Science, Life, and Christian Belief is a British book. Very good. Science and the Bible, Evidence-Based Christian Belief from Templeton Foundation Press. Pascal's Fire, Scientific Faith and Religious Understanding by Keith Ward. A Guide to Science and Belief, also a British book by Michael Poole. And another collection of essays from the Templeton Foundation called Spiritual Information, 100 Perspectives on Science and Religion. These essays are not all written from a Christian perspective, but they're very good and enlightening, most of them. And then I also wrote one as well. So those are by no means all the books that are out there. I just kind of wanted to tell you some of my favorites and offer these to you. And if you didn't get them in your notes, you can come to me afterwards and I can show you them or email them to you. Okay, as always, we have announcements. Announcement one, what a great track. You guys are terrific. Thanks, this has been a lot of fun. Anything else? Any other announcements before we get to the fun part of this? Okay, so, and this is my last slide, which is God bless you. I think you're all doing God's work as you study His handiwork in creation. And I hope you take great joy in it, even though I know sometimes it's a stressful field as well. But I hope you can take some time every once in a while and just be glad for the privilege you have to study God's handiwork and to understand the mathematics and how the mathematics fit with the physical world and the beauty of it all. So may God bless you, but we're not done. So at this point, we're going to make one more attempt at seeing the video, and then I'm going to ask our panelists to come forward if they've been thinking of an encouraging word to share. Have that ready to go. We'll allow them to do that, and then we'll allow just some open dialogue between you and our panelists. All right. While he's doing that, I'll show you. This is that book, Being a Christian in Science by Walter Hearn. And I believe it's available at the ASA desk, the American Scientific Affiliation table, unless they've all been sold. But you can also get them through InterVarsity Press. So, and this one I didn't mention, but it's also sold by the American Scientific Affiliation, the ASA, God Did It, But How, by Robert Fisher. And this is a clear, helpful discussion for people in the church about differentiating the questions that science can answer, you know, how and how things happened in a sort of cause and effect way, and the things that our faith addresses, like why are things the way they are, and is there a who behind it all? And I think that language issue is really important to help in the dialogue we have with the church. Are you ready?
Yeah, let's try.
Okay, can we try the lights down again?
I knew. This is, I honestly don't know, but it works and then it doesn't work.
So why do you, it seemed like it was working to me. What was it that gave you the sense that it was?
Oh, the sound is the same garbled mess. So I apologize, everyone. It's a cool thing. If you could listen to it, you'd realize how cool it is, and her voice as well. So, you know.
Maybe it's better this way. But anyway, if they want to learn more about this video and the whole course,
It's but how old is there some the brochures are back?
Just that little folder, and it is the website.
Okay, and the folder is back at the back. Is that right? Okay, great. Okay, can we have our panelists come up, please? We're going to take about 25 minutes for this, and I've offered the panelists each an optional moment to share any thoughts they might have, and then we'll go directly into questions with you. So do any of you have a thought that you'd like to share before we start our dialogue here?
Well, my only real contribution to this is just having hung around a long time in the university world, and I could tell you that I've seen whoever was in your place as a grad student many, many years ago in the sciences go on to produce some very significant impacts on university campuses all over this country and in other parts of the world because of this kind of lapping together, melding together of biblical faith and great interest and involvement in science. You know, the student work that's like InterVarsity that occurs in most of the African countries, particularly all of the English-speaking ones, started with Oxford and Cambridge graduates with PhDs in chemistry who went there to teach and got student work going. And the vivaciousness of their faith pulled people in. And I've seen student groups around the country who've been nourished and encouraged and launched into fruitful lives by Christian faculty, particularly in the sciences. And as you may know, there are more Christians in the science technology part of the university than any other part of it. So I would encourage you to say, God has some great ministry for me in addition to the great science he wants to do, and expect him to be bearing fruit through your lives. Even though, as it was said, it's a struggle. In my experience of many years watching, scientists have a very special role from the Lord in bringing the gospel to life on the campus, and I'm very pleased to see this number of people involved here.
Would you like to tell them who you are?
I'm a lapsed chemist. I once was a prof, but I've been working with InterVarsity for many years. In the last 15, I've been working with faculty around the country, so I've had a chance to observe graduate student ministry and faculty ministry from the inside in many, many places, and it's been a glorious ride. And I look forward to maybe when I'm 110 visiting you on campus.
And that's Terry Morrison. So, anybody else have a just opening comment, and then we'll go into dialogue here.
Along the same theme, I know it is difficult to be in a university environment and have your faith questioned by people around you in the sciences as if this is something that is inappropriate for a rigorous thinker. And there must be times where you feel a bit oppressed by the environments that you work in. I know that's the case from my own experience. But I think as time goes on and you get more confidence about sharing your faith, you will find that builds some of the most amazing relationships that you will have in your life. And the university needs you. They may not realize just how much they need you, but they need you. And your church needs you, and frankly, the world needs you. There are a lot of people predicting we're sort of heading for a precipice where either the scientific or the spiritual worldview is going to win out and the other is going to have to be vanquished. And as people who don't see that as a good outcome, and I share that very strongly, you have a really important role to play here to convince those who are pressing that agenda from one direction or the other that there's a much more satisfying, truth-based option, which is that God's truth comes in various forms. The scientific truth is not all of it.
Anybody else? And then we'll just go into questions. You want to say something? Or? Okay. Not so we can. You, when you think of thoughts later, you can interject.
Hi, my name is Francis Sue. I'm a mathematician, and Jennifer dragged me up here, partly, I think, because we were just reminiscing. We've been friends for a while, and in graduate school, we both had critical points at which we were things got really difficult for various reasons. Part of it was a question of calling. Part of it was just mean people to deal with.
For me, it was him.
Yeah. Anyways, and I've had a number of conversations with different numbers of you throughout the conference, and I think it's maybe an important thing to say that those of us who have passed the PhD stage understand some of your pain. I mean, some of you I know are going through some difficult things, either in the lab or either because of difficult people or difficult advisors or maybe just difficulty in discerning your calling. And so I just want to give an encouragement out to you guys seek after God, and He will reveal His calling to you, and He will provide grace through community and through the weakness. I mean, God's power is perfected in weakness, and we can take courage through that. And I really liked what Catherine said the other day about living by grace and not by fear. And so it's my encouragement to all of you. And feel free to ask any one of us if, we'd be happy to share our story and how we discern our calling and made it through. Okay.
Do you want to say something, Catherine, or shall we go ahead with the...
What I have feels more like a benediction, so okay. Can we save it for the end?
That's great.
I want to share something as well. In a group this size, there's probably someone who's going to finish their graduate studies and then not do on a day-to-day basis what you were trained to do. And you're going to deal with what all the missed expectations of your academic advisors and maybe your parents or maybe someone else that's important to you. And I guess what I want to say as kind of a poster child for that trajectory, that you bring enormous value to whatever it is you do because of the training you've had to think in a certain way. And it's not always quite the right way to be thinking about problems, but it's a very good way in many cases. And I just want to convey the idea that the world isn't over if you don't get job X doing what you think you've been trained to do. You may go through life with what some people think of as a little bit of a stigma, the stigma of not having landed in the position of your choice. But the reality is, none of this is by accident, and no. If you're going with God, you're going to a place of service that matters for eternity, and not just in terms of whether your memberships are all lined up in the right professional societies or whether you come to be respected in your field or anything like that. And so I just want to encourage those of you who are just wondering whether you're going to persist in what you're doing now until you retire, because it doesn't always happen that way, and there are 100 good reasons why it might not work out that way.
And for some of us, we actually chose, I was doing an academic research career path, and I got discouraged about the time my second postdoc. I got very disinterested in the gory details of research and kind of weary of it all and didn't know what to do. I cried out to the Lord. I really didn't know what to do. And then through that point of searching and really seeking, new opportunities became available, and that's when I started working in science policy. I found this congressional fellowship. It opened up all kinds of new doors, and I'm so thankful. But I never would have seen that path. You never know what's right around the corner, interesting things for your career. All right, who wants to ask a question? You can ask it to someone particular on the panel, or you can ask it in general and see who jumps, who bites. So, do we have some questions?
Jennifer?
Yeah.
Walter Bradley's back there if you want
to. Oh, okay. Sorry. Walter? It's going to be about 20 minutes or so. Don't you have your own track to attend?
Just
get that. Do you have just a few?
I can take 2 minutes.
All right, 2 minutes. Walter Brown is going to tell us about the American Scientific Affiliation's annual meeting this next summer in Waco, and he is going to... he's putting together the program, and it's going to be great. So I encourage these people to come.
Let me just follow up the announcement that Francis Collins made about the ASA. If you don't know anything about this, you should jot down ASA3.org. Go to the website. There's all kinds of terrific information there about many different aspects of faith and science.
We told her about that.
You already got on that. Okay. So, I'm being repetitive. The conference at Baylor is going to have about 10 different tracks, including stuff that's going to be on origins. We're going to have stuff on stream theory. We're going to have science and technology in service of the poor, neuroscience and psychology, create imagination and how it plays a role in scientific work. There are a lot of interesting aspects of the program. If you go to the ASA website and simply look at the call for papers, some of you may actually find either topics that are immediately in your area of research, or there is a track for graduate students with some sessions that you'll be able to simply present a paper on what you're doing your own research on. It doesn't necessarily have to have a faith science aspect to it. We understand for graduate students, a lot of what you're working on is obviously going to be just pure science, and that's perfectly fine. We would love to have you come. The registration fee for students is extremely low, and they can provide scholarships if you need extra help. It's going to be at Baylor University the 31st of July through the 2nd of August. It'll be a wonderful opportunity to meet with maybe 250 to 300 other scientists and engineers in a very, very, I think, special get-together where we can have much of the same kind of experience that we have had at this conference, but a bit more focused on faith science kinds of topics. So we hope you'll come and join us. Thank you, Jennifer.
Thanks a lot, and I wish we had time for our two tracks to dialogue together. That would have been fun. Okay, question.
So this is more of a question about theology and science, about Genesis specifically and the creation accounts. Regardless of what time scales we interpret out of that, there seems to be in Genesis a very abrupt change from the pre-fall world to the post-fall world. There's something very, very different in the past than there is now. But scientifically, through cosmology, geology, genetics, we see a very smooth, uniformitarian transition from the Big Bang to now. So how do you reconcile? Is there a reconciliation between those ideas?
Good question. I'm sure Francis Collins can clear that entirely up.
Is that one of your 43 questions?
33. Only 33.
Yeah, that is one of the 33 questions, although not quite in that form, but certainly that is a question I think many people are struggling with, me included. And I should say, I'm a reasonably good scientist. I'm an amateur theologian. And as a philosopher, I have no credentials at all. So everything I say here needs to be taken with a bit of skepticism in that regard. But I have certainly tried to learn from others who are addressing those questions. Sure, it does seem that something dramatic happens there in the Garden of Eden, and we go from something that reads very much in a mythical kind of language to something that starts to sound more like a description of history. And certainly from a scientific perspective, as you have very articulately stated, we don't necessarily find those sort of bright lines between this thing and that thing. But isn't the point of Genesis really to describe how it is that the image of God came to be? And that all of this long prelude, which we now interpret as being billions of years, and which Augustine struggled with trying to figure out what really was the time scale and concluded that the Bible doesn't really allow us to draw that conclusion precisely, that was all sort of a build-up to the ultimate goal that God had in mind in terms of all of this creative process, setting all those parameters right to make complexity possible on a little blue planet like this, in order to have creatures in God's image who God would enable to find God and to have fellowship. And that is a blinding moment of difference between what came before and what came after in a spiritual sense. Even though the atheist evolutionist would not agree with that, I think as believers, we do see that as something rather profound that sets us apart in a special and unique way as having this image of God granted to us. I'm not sure that helps you completely with the question, but I think it is very much a question of the difference between a purely scientific worldview and a spiritual worldview about who we are.
Would you say there's a sense of fallenness in the creation before humans ever appeared? Like, with animal death and animals eating each other and all that, would you consider that part of a sense of fallenness even temporally before humans appeared? Or?
So that obviously is another area of great debate about what exactly is meant by was there death before the fall? If you read Romans 5 or you read 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20-21, you can debate the question about whether the intention of scriptures was to say there was no death of any sort before the fall. I think a careful reflection and a reading of the original text in the appropriate language would say that the reflections about death really do not seem to apply easily across the board to all plants and animals. They seem to be about humans. So was there no human death before the fall? Or is the death before the fall that's referred to in Romans and 1 Corinthians spiritual death as opposed to physical death? And we could have a long discussion about that. My sense is that there are several options of how to answer that question. Scientifically, I think we can look at the evidence that there certainly was animal death before humans appeared on the scene. That's what the fossil record teaches us. And unless you're going to try to make a young earth creationist argument that somehow this was all explainable by a great deal of manipulation of timescales, which I think is increasingly difficult for reasonable people to accept, then you're kind of forced to say, well, whatever else was meant by Scripture, it could not have meant that there was no animal death, because clearly there was, and I don't think God would ask us to believe something that other aspects of what God has allowed us to learn simply say cannot be right.
Thank you. All right, another question. How about back there? Yeah.
This question is also for Francis. I've had the pleasure of hearing you speak three times in the past year in very different contexts. the first was you came to Stanford and gave a talk titled God and the Genome, and the audience was highly religious and also skeptical on campus. Mm-hmm. And then also I just saw you at the American Society of Cell Biology give the keynote speech on kind of the genomics era talk, and then this talk. And my question is, how do you prepare differently for different audiences? How's your mind, like, what do you expect, and what's going on differently in your mind and in your heart for approaching these very different audiences?
Mm. You have my sympathies for going through this. you know, I'm not sure I always get it right. I've been blessed by having a position where teaching is a lot of what my profession is involved, going all the way back to when I was first an assistant professor in a medical school. One thing I learned with medical students is if you don't keep people interested, they'll tune you out so fast. So you have to be in some way really thinking about who are these people I'm talking to and what are their questions, what are their areas of interest. And I always try to find out from the people who organize the event who's going to be there, what mix of perspectives, of stages of training, of worldviews are represented, and then try to see is there some way to have something in the presentation for each of those if it's possible to do so. My failure is always I talk too long, and I did tonight again, and they were very gracious and didn't pull me off the stage, because once I get up there and I can sense that there is interest and people are sort of giving back with facial expressions that tell you they really are tracking what you're doing, then you just want to get all this stuff out that they probably didn't need because it's sort of happening. But I think all of us are called to do teaching, whether it's in a strictly academic setting or in a Sunday school or in a session where you're trying to share your faith and why that fits together with friends, well, we probably flub it up a lot, and then you kind of know when you flubbed it up and you try to do a little better the next time. And I'm sure I will continue to try to refine whatever it is that I'm doing. I don't have an easy answer other than every presentation has to be thought of as a special occasion, a special gift, a special privilege to be able to speak in front of a group of people who are putting aside their time to listen to you. And what you never want to do is to have a canned talk. I never write down what I'm going to say, because then I think it would become sort of more rote. I'm kind of opposed to that. People are always upset. Well, where's your text? Don't have one of those.
Okay, Okay, another question, and they don't all have to be for Francis.
Thank you, Jeff.
How should Christian scientists influence the scientific community as a whole as it interacts with evangelicals and issues like young Earth or intelligent design?
Repeat it, please.
How should Christian scientists influence the scientific community as a whole as it interacts with evangelicals and issues like young Earth and intelligent design?
I'll say a thing or two about that. First of all, you heard just about everything you need to know on that topic yesterday. But if you're a person that gives grace to people, you'll inevitably bail them out of something really nasty or embarrassing, and they will be grateful if they have any conscience at all. But the other thing is, you know, we have to put the lie to the kinds of weird things people say about Christians. And I think that means that, among other things, we have to be humble. And here's where being a serious Christian and the best possible scientist comes together. And that is in being humble, in having a clear idea about the difference between what you know and what you suspect. There's a huge difference, and we live in a world where these epistemological questions are lost on most people, including many people on TV, for example.
Especially on
it's
TV.
Just downright embarrassing. I think the Tom Brokaws of the world should take a philosophy class or something. Not that he's the main culprit, but my point is let's be the very best of what we're claiming that Christ enables us to be, and let's just let people say what they will about us, and let them be seen for being sometimes out of adjustment when our lives are being compared to the caricatures that are in constant circulation about Christians.
I would add that on behalf of good reasoning, which should characterize faculty people, we should help them to question the assumptions and the ignorance that Dwight talked about, the caricatures. And I find that so many scientists who have a negative attitude toward Christians in these areas are metaphysically ignorant, philosophically ignorant. They don't know very much about logic, about reasoning, about assumptions. Particularly are they ignorant of worldviews and how they influence how one interprets data. So I think gently questioning people who make these kinds of attacks on evangelicals is the most kind way to help them get back to good reasoning. Ask them about their worldviews, help them to uncover what hidden assumptions are leading them to make the data say certain things. I found that gently probing and skepticism about their unspoken assumptions often diverts the issue around to something they can learn from.
I add something that I just learned a couple of days ago that I think was a very wise recommendation in a circumstance where somebody comes at you and says, well, I don't see how Christians can believe whatever it is that it is that they have understood to be a non-rational perspective. So I can't believe in a God who would do those particular things. And one response you can give is to say, well, tell me about the God you don't believe in, because I bet I don't believe in that God either. And then you can get somebody to explain what it is that they have interpreted as the nature of God from some direction, from some person or some depiction of faith, maybe in Richard Dawkins' book, which you would never recognize as your own faith. And then kind of walk through that. Oh, well, that's the kind of God you don't believe in. Well, no wonder, I don't either. Now let's talk about the God I do believe in and see if you recognize something there that might appeal to you.
That's good.
I guess the last thing I would add is to be careful not to defend our brothers and sisters just because they're our brothers and sisters. I have a colleague who's an evolutionary biologist at Swarthmore who my six-year-old daughter is in the same class as his six-year-old daughter. My daughter has come home and said to me, Lee doesn't believe in God, and she says this a lot. So clearly that family has a very, very strong atheistic strain. If my six-year-old with no I've never asked her anything about this. You know, she'll just come home and she'll say, this is what Lee talks about. But as I've talked to my colleague and I've gotten to know him, I've also found out that he has gotten hate mail from people because they, and what they say is that they're Christians and that he, what he's doing is against God or whatever. So I think we have to be careful to bring discussions around to the real issues of, as Francis and Terry pointed out, what are the real questions of science and faith, and not get into defending Christians in a blanket sort of way, because we have a lot of brothers and sisters who, for better or for worse, have done some pretty foolish things. I live in Pennsylvania, and the whole Dover trial thing, I didn't even bother to find out whether the people behind this process were, sorry, are people familiar with the Dover school system trial? I didn't bother to find out whether the people behind it were Christians or not, because it was just clear that the people who were behind it had acted with a complete lack of integrity. And I was just like, I don't care whether they're believers or not, but I'm not going to worry about trying to defend where they might have been coming from, because I don't want to be defending anything like that. So I think we have to be willing to recognize when our brothers and sisters are not doing the right thing, as well as to recognize when our secular colleagues are not doing the right thing, and to really listen first and maybe speak up second.
And I also found, don't let others define for you, whether other Christians or non-Christians define what the issues are about in relating science and faith. It's not all about origins, you know. There's lots of other issues about, you know, is there a God responsible for the universe? What about ethics and morality and good and evil and love and wonder and joy and this kind of thing? So, you know, you don't have to be defined by what other people say should be the primary issues about. I found once I was really tired of hearing about origins and, you know, this whole debate about creation, evolution, it doesn't interest me so much. And I decided that shouldn't be the defining issue when I think about science from a Christian point of view. For me, it's beauty, it's wonder, it's awe, it's being amazed by the magnitude of the universe, as I tried to convey in my talk. So,
Jennifer, can I have one more comment?
Sure.
I think it is possible for us to work in gentle and thoughtful ways to try to transform, though, the culture of our disciplines. I'll give you an example. Some years ago, I sat down and pulled out the graduate school catalogs for the top 25 mathematics departments in the country. And I found that there's not a single one that requires their students to take a course in either the history or the philosophy of mathematics. There's one that only one university that recommends that their students take a course in the philosophy of mathematics offered by the philosophy department, not offered within the mathematics department. It's marginalized. So this whole kind of humanizing, broadening perspective on mathematics is simply not the way the culture operates. But I know a Christian chair of a fairly large mathematics department at a large university who is working to change the curriculum in his university to include these kinds of broadening perspectives. I think that's a way that he's expressing his faith. Another example, I'm working with a group of folks right now, and we're attempting to organize a conference, workshop really, to be held at Harvard next fall on the issue of the relationship between mathematics and theology, bringing together some very leading scholars who can put together some papers on this that will be regarded as a reputable piece of contribution to the mathematical literature, simply to get it out and say, these are reputable questions. They're responsible people thinking about these kinds of issues.
Okay, thanks. Did you say, do I have some... Greg? Okay.
I just wanted to take us a little bit back toward Luke's question, because it seems to me that a conference on human flourishing, we really have to think very carefully about what we mean by flourishing and whether we have a reference point in the past that we're pointing back to and saying that is flourishing. It's a very different thing to say there was a point where a fall happened and flourishing was before that, or to not say that. Anyway, I just wanted to point out, I think Luke has hit a very critical question that I haven't seen a lot of great thinking on. I would be interested whether people have places to point us to, the best thinkers on the subject, or comments on how we can go about addressing that issue.
Okay, so that's a wonderful question. Is flourishing something that happened at some point and then we're not flourishing now, but we can look back to that point when there was this, or is it something that Christ is going to bring with him when he returns, and we're preparing, you know, we're starting that new kingdom now and trying to flourish and grow in that sense now, or is there some other way of thinking of this panel?
One writer I would recommend is Henri Blocher. I can't recall his publishers now, probably Erdmann's, but he's got one called In the Beginning, which we published, InterVarsity Press, another one. He has two, actually, on evil, original sin, that general area. He's a French theologian, Protestant theologian, very good. It seems to me you could argue that what we're taught by the scriptures is Jesus is the definition of human flourishing.
Yep.
And no one else is clearly indicated to be that, not even Adam. Mm.
Yep.
So we have a model. Maybe difficult to translate into everyday life, but I think we have a model.
I think that's a great point. And maybe one could then extend that a little bit to the early Christians who were attempting to live out that model that Christ set in a way that we've lost along the way since then. And look at what you read in the book of Acts and ask yourself, is that perhaps something close, but not perfect, of course, to the kind of flourishing, both spiritual and sharing physical needs that we're called to do?
But I also think it's important not to keep looking back, like that there were some good old days. I mean, we're told that when we see Christ, that's when we will see him as he truly is, and we'll become like him. And that's our hope of glory, is looking forward. He's made us new creations, and we're becoming more and more conformed to being like Christ. And so in some sense, he's molding us as the church toward the future, toward a future. Boy, N.T. Wright used to say this so much better than I can. It makes me nervous when people say, oh, if we could just be back like the early church, everything would just be so great. And if you read the New Testament, it wasn't all that great. That's a good question, though. I do think you're right. It needs to be more thinking about this. I'm already cheating on time, so let's see if we can take two more questions. I don't even know who was first. I'm trying to be fair, but how about green shirt back here? I think that's beautifully stated, and I think that's one of our major challenges and responsibilities right now at this moment in history. It's hard to figure out what the optimal pathway is to try to resolve this unnecessary tension. I mean, it really feels a bit like a cultural battle that's going on, and the fundamentalists, and there are fundamentalists who are scientists as well, seem to have had the stage and the arguments about harmony and happy complementarity are hard to find. And there are many voices in the church that are arguing that that's just the way it's going to have to be, and you have to make a choice. And that can't be right, because it argues that you should be discounting a source of God's truth. One of the things that I've tried to do in a small way is by organizing a foundation, the BioLogos Foundation, for which the Templeton Foundation has now provided some support.
is to try to see, is there a way to convene real thought leaders in the scientific community, in the theological community, and in the pastoral community, because that's where a lot of the church takes their lead. And sometime in 2009, and I was just talking to Tom Wright about this at dinner, and I think he'd be willing to participate, we would try to bring a group of that sort together, maybe about 50 people altogether, evenly divided between those disciplines, all as believers, getting to know each other, which often doesn't happen because we move in such different circles, worshiping together, finding our common ground in our faith in Christ, and then agreeing that our goal is to find the truth, and that there is truth to be found, and that what we should be striving for is not a theology of defensiveness, but a theology of celebration that seeks to take all of the marvelous things about our universe that God has given us, the tools and the intelligence and the curiosity to discover, and see those as an opportunity to worship and increase our awe. I don't see why we couldn't make that kind of a setting succeed and then hope to begin to spread that word. But, you know, it's taken us decades to get into this mess. We're not going to get out of it real quick. It will get out of a lot quicker if all of you, and I really appreciate your bringing this up, see this also as part of your own vision for what you can contribute to get the truth out there to those who are hungry for it.
Okay, we're really going to have to... did you have another comment to add to that?
Just very briefly, I think that in addition to this, I think, absolutely wonderful project of convening thought leaders, I think those of us sort of on the ground trying to contribute to this conversation in our own local Christian communities, what we need to do is we need to learn theology as well as science. And I have an advantage here because I'm married to a theologian, or, well, he's not really a theologian, but my husband is a very theologically educated person. So I have someone I can ask all my questions to very easily. And for a lot of you, that will be a little bit more of a difficult project. But I think that before we can really constructively enter into these conversations, we have to know a lot more than our churches often... Oops, sorry. We have to know a lot more than our churches often teach us about theology. And so I just say... But the great thing is it's really fun to learn that stuff as well as our science.
Thank you. I'm sorry I'm going to close off the questions, but some of our panelists may be able to hang around afterwards and talk to you individually. So I think we'll close with the sort of benediction you had to share. I'll say a short prayer, but before that, let's thank our panel.
And let's thank our track chairs, Dwight and Jennifer.
This has been a lot of fun. There were some moments earlier in the year trying to figure out what to do that were more stressful, but now that we're in the midst of it, this has been a great fun. And Joy, and I would say something to you that you'll never hear in your lab, but I want to say it to you. You are loved, okay? So just remember that. You are deeply loved. You're loved by us, and you're loved by God. So don't ever forget that. He's pleased with you and what you're doing in your work and in your life. Catherine, could you share what you have to share?
Sure. Well, Jennifer told me about an hour before this meeting that I was supposed to come up with something encouraging to say. And I guess what I finally landed on is that I think that a life in science professions of any kind will include some of the really delightful times of discovery, and it will also include times when you feel like you have shed a lot of tears and wasted a lot of time. And so I wanted to share two things. One is a verse of the song, one of the songs that Brian Moss led us in a couple days ago, I think yesterday morning. And I think it's called This Is Our God. A refuge for the poor, A shelter from the storm, this is our God. He will wipe away your tears and return your wasted years. This is our God. I couldn't find a place in Scripture where it says the equivalent thing, so I just read the song. But I also wanted to share the first two verses of Psalm 111. And the second verse of Psalm 111 is carved over the doors of the Cavendish Laboratories in England, because James Clerk Maxwell, who is a very devout believer, was the director of the Cavendish Labs at the time. It's in Latin, but I will read this in English. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. So I wish you many times of pondering the delights of the works of the Lord. So.
Let's close with prayer. Oh Lord, we cannot even comprehend your magnitude, the history of time, the patience with which you have formed our universe and our lives, and that you've knit us together in our mother's wombs, and that you've laid out our lives before us with great promise and hope. We thank you for our chance to study your creation through mathematics, through science. We pray that you'd help us through things we're confused about, either in Scripture or in our work or in our lives. We pray for your peace. We pray for your joy. And we pray that we would be faithful disciples for all of our lives. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Thanks, everybody.